Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free.
Hello, men. Do you really understand the totality of God's grace and love towards you at all times, even when you've blown it, not measured up to His standards, or been flat-out disobedient? Today at the Refuge Men's Breakfast, Jonathan Ferguson is taking us through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, to show us it's all about God's grace, nothing more, nothing less, in a study called Scandalous Grace. So let's get started.
When we talked about who to speak for this breakfast, it was kind of a pretty quick decision to ask Jonathan Ferguson to come and share his heart with you guys. Many of you know, if not most of you, about transitions within Refuge right now. One of the recent transitions is in the junior high school. And if you didn't know that, Jonathan and his wife, Adrian, are going to become the leaders in that, the overseers in that. And that's where Jonathan was when he left here and went to the mission field to pastor and to train pastors. And now they've come back here among us. And among other things, he'll be doing that with the junior high oversight and helping with leadership development here. And he does a little bit of brain surgery on the side. So he does all kinds of stuff. But he's going to do some heart surgery right now. So if you guys would welcome Jonathan Ferguson as he comes to bring the word to us today.
All right. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 today. Ephesians chapter 1. So grab your Bibles, open them up, open up your Bible app on your phone, whatever you've got there, and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read our passage, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Lord, as we open up your word and dive into this passage, I pray that you would be glorified, that as we study your unbelievable grace, your amazing grace, that we would be changed today, that we would be set free from the burdens of trying to please you or please other people with our faith. Help us to walk in your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, most of us have heard the story of the hymn Amazing Grace. You know, we hear, right, of John Newton. He's a former slaver. He was captain of a slave ship, and he becomes a believer and writes this amazing song about it. Even God can forgive even me. But, you know, if you know the true story, we sometimes kind of hide a few things about this story. The fact is, John Newton became a believer at the age of 23. He was on a boat, and it was a major storm. He thought he was going to drown, and he's like, God save me. put his faith in Christ because he had been reading a Christian book because he didn't know what else to do on the boat. But it was after he became a believer that he actually started captaining the slave ships. Yeah, we think about it, oh, you know, it's God's grace that saved him out of that. He was saved during that time. He wrote about it later. He said, I never had the least scruple as to the lawfulness of this. I was satisfied with it as the appointment of providence had marked out for me. He originally thought, hey, this is God's will. This is how God's going to make me rich. It's by being the captain of a slave ship. It was only 10 years later that he began to see the fault, obvious fault in his logic, and began to speak out against slavery. So here we have John Newton, both a son of God, an adopted child of God, and a slaver. Now, what's amazing is to think about this, that he was no less a child of God while he was doing that than he was after. You know, it was God's choice to pour his grace upon John Newton. And it wasn't because he looked down and said, hey, this guy's, he's going to be a good guy. I know, he's going to do great. No, I mean, he, at that moment he was saved. He's going to spend 10 more years piloting these ships. God looked down, saw him in his full wretchedness, and offered him what he later called amazing grace. Now, I've studied slavery. I'm not going to go and say, well, you know, back in those days, things were different. No, it was terrible. It was an absolute crime against humanity. And any believer, any person who was a believer in Christ should have looked at their Bibles and said, what are we doing with this? Right? It was a horrific crime against humanity. But even while committing this horrific crime, John Newton was a child of God. From the moment he believed, from the moment that he rested on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God would look at John Newton and see that righteousness of Christ. Because God's salvation has nothing to do with anything that we have ever done or anything that we will ever do. We've done nothing to gain our salvation. There's nothing we can do to keep our salvation. Right? The only thing we do, and it's really not doing anything, is receiving it. We receive the gift. When I give a gift to my children, they don't do anything to receive it. They just, okay, thank you, right? And too many believers, we live our lives thinking that our righteousness is somehow rooted in our performance and our faith. Now, even when we claim to live in grace, our joy in our salvation somehow remains tied to how other people see us or how we think we're doing. So what do we do when we live like that? We hide. We hide who we are. We become great actors. Right? We put on that mask. You come to church, you put on the mask. How you doing? Oh, great, brother. How are you? Oh, I'm doing great, too. And both of you are struggling in areas, right? But you're too afraid to admit that you're struggling with some sin. You're too afraid to admit that you have doubts. You're too afraid to talk about the fact that you and your wife had a huge fight the night before because, hey, if they think that I'm not good, what are they going to... Oh, this is not good. We struggle. In our passage today, we're going to see how little our own performance has to do with our own salvation. Look at verse 4. Well, first he starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul's now going to break it down. What does this mean? Every spiritual blessing. Is it because we've earned it? Look at verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is that doctrine that so many love to disagree or fight over, right? The doctrine of election. Did God choose us first? Did we choose God? And you know what? It's obvious that whether salvation belongs to the Lord, it's not something that we do. We don't earn that salvation by going out and doing so many good works. You know, you got to help so many old ladies cross the street, read your Bible so often, say a certain number of prayers, and they better be good prayers because, you know, No, it begins with God, not with man. John 15:16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide." And it says here, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, when were you born? I know maybe some of the guys might, you know, be close to the foundation of the world, but I'm getting up there too. I know the junior hires are going to think that of me, as, you know, I'm more than, well, triple some of their ages now. But hey, you know, hey, all right. When was I born? I was born in 1980. When was I saved? I was saved in 1997. When was the foundation of the world? All right, we can disagree on the date of the earth, okay? I'm not going to get into that. But let's just say it was a long, long time ago. And God said he chose us, he predestined us, even before then. Even before that time. When was the foundation of the world? A long time ago. What? This is grace. God chose us when we hadn't done anything to deserve it. We weren't even alive. The world wasn't even made yet on which we could do any good works. When God says here, when it says that he chose us in him, it says he chose us in him, in Christ, not in ourselves. He didn't look down and go, all right, man, all right, Jonathan, yes, all right, he's going to do some great things. I'm going to choose him because of him. He didn't look down at Doc Pierce and say, hey, dude's going to do some great things. So I'm going to, no, it says he chose us in Christ. In Christ. And for the purpose that we should be holy and blameless. And we will get to that. It says there very clearly, we should be blameless and holy, but not to earn that salvation. He's chosen us. And in verse 5, it says that he has adopted us. Look at verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He ordained it beforehand. It says that word predestined. It just means to choose before or ordain before. The Bible uses this word to describe a couple of different things. It says that in Acts chapter 4, it talks about how the events of Christ's death were foreordained or predestined. It talks about here that our adoption. In Romans 8, it talks about our conformity to Christ was predestined. In Ephesians 1 verse 11, we'll see that it talks about we've been predestined for an inheritance. This word just means that God has chosen before. And what is it that he's chosen us for? For adoption. He's choosing us to be his sons. Adoption means they in this world, in the Roman world, it meant to choose somebody as one of your heirs. You might have a family that you didn't have any sons, and you're like, well, who am I going to give all this money to? You'd find a servant or somebody that was loyal to you, and you would adopt them as your legal heir, and that's what God has done for us. Even today, children don't inherit things, right? They're put into a trust until they become an adult. Somebody is, you know, if something were to happen to me and my children were to inherit all, you know, what, $100 that I have to my name probably, you know, even that would be put into a trust, or it's supposed to be, until they're old enough to make that decision. But it doesn't say you're now a child, a little baby in God's family. He says, no, you've been adopted as sons. You are now inheriting all of the riches of Christ. You're made a son. You can claim your inheritance now. What's crazy about this adoption thing is I think about when we adopted Jabali. You know, little Jabali, he had a lot of problems. He had a lot of health issues, right? Hydrocephalus. He had gone through, you know, all those things that we give children immunizations for when they're young, measles, mumps, rubella. He didn't get immunizations for any of those because he got all of those. He already had measles and mumps and rubella, and he had all of these things growing up. He had behavioral issues that we were having to, we got a file of all of his medical stuff. We're like, what are we getting into here? Are we ready for this? And we said, yeah, we were. But when God looks at us, imagine what our file is. Forget a little bit of medical problems. What were we like before God adopted us into his family? 1 Corinthians 6 talks about, I love this passage. It says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is, I love this part here. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love it. Now, Paul, if you really look at the context, we like to pull this out and say, yeah, you guys used to be this way. And when I used to work at U-Turn for Christ in Kenya, that was one of the things that always stand up and they'd be like, I'm a drunk. And they'd be like, I was a drunk. I'm no longer a drunk because now I'm saved. I've been cleansed. I'm not going to let that be my identity, right? I love that. We pull that out and use that. But if you look at it in the context, Paul has just spent five chapters blasting the Corinthian church for all of their problems, right? Including sexual immorality, division. Later, he's going to talk about them getting drunk on the communion wine, right? He's blasting them about this. But then he says, whoa, but from God's point of view, that's what you were. You were such as these. But now you are, it says, for, I love it, you were washed, were sanctified, were justified, not you are being. You're being saved, you're working on it, you're getting close. You were. So it says that he has chosen us, he has adopted us. In verse 6, it says that he has blessed us. Verse 6, it says to the, talking about how he says, again, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has blessed us, okay, with his glorious grace. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God, but God, by his grace, makes us accepted in Christ. He accepts us because of, it's just a complete blessing that he does this. It's you know, not what we deserve. It's what he just gives us. He's just like, you know what? I love you guys so much. I'm just going to bless you with his grace. Amen. Amen. Yes. It's all due to his glorious grace. In verse 7, he goes on to talk about how he has redeemed us and forgiven us. Look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, again, according to the riches of his grace. He's redeemed us. That was an economic term that used to describe purchasing somebody in slavery. You could be put into slavery because you owed a debt. If somebody were to come along and pay the debt, you would be set free. The word that is used is the word we use for redemption. We were in debt to our sins, and God came and paid the price to set us free. We've been set free from our sin. That's what Romans 6 talks about. But the Bible also says we've been set free from the power of this world. We've been set free from the power of the devil. We've been set free. We've been redeemed, purchased out of that. And it says that we've also been given forgiveness. That word there is to be carried, a word that says to be carried away. Our sins, our trespasses have been carried away. And it really goes back to back in Leviticus when it talks about the Day of Atonement. What they do is once a year the priest would go in and make the sacrifices for the sins of the nation, right? To cleanse the entire nation. And they'd offer up the sacrifice and they'd slit the throat of one of the goats and offer that up. And then they would pray over, they'd grab onto the horns of one of the other goats and they'd pray and confess all the sins onto the goat and it would be carried away outside of the camp. The goat would be carried out and it was where we get the word scapegoat. All the sins were put upon them. Everything was put up like the blame and then they were carried away, right? And as that goat went off, was a symbol that the sins were being carried away or forgiven. Being separated from our sins. That's what Christ has done for us. He's redeemed us. He's bought us out of slavery and then taken our sins away from us, outside the camp, so to speak. And then in verse 8 through 10, we see that he's included us in his purpose. Speaking again of the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan of for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. It talks about that he's saying he's making known to us the mystery of the will of God. And that word mystery isn't like what we think of when we watch a mystery shows or a movie where we're searching for clues. It really just means that something sacred, something divine that is now being revealed. It's a divine truth that God is letting be known for the first time, really. And here's what it was. The plan for the fullness of time, that God would unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is God's glorious plan to unite all things under Christ. Think about it. It speaks of unity among the believers. I mean, he's writing to a group where there were Jews and Gentiles that hated each other at first, and now they're being told, hey, you're actually one in Christ. He's bringing people together, and not just here on heaven, here on earth, but also in heaven. It speaks of his unity, his sovereignty, that all things would be brought under the control of the kingship of Jesus Christ. It talks about unity and sovereignty and God's glory. Look, sin has messed everything up in this world, right? I mean, in our own lives, we don't even need to blame Adam. We always, stupid Adam. Blame him for the fall. Oh, yeah, like we would have done any better. God's plan is to bring us back to Him. When I was in Kenya, I actually did a call-in show similar to, you know, Pastor's Perspective that Bill does. And we got so many questions about how do I find what my purpose is? How do I find my purpose in life? You get those still today? Yeah, okay. It's a global thing, right? What's my purpose? We're always looking for our purpose. But have you ever thought to consider that we've been included in God's purpose for the universe? God's purpose to unite all of us together under the headship of Jesus Christ. You want to have a purpose in life? Put yourself in that plan of God, right? Work towards God's plan, what God's purpose is, His goal, His desire, His aim included all of us being united together under Him. It's included us in His purpose. And in verse 11, He's given us an inheritance. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, in Him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Because we've obtained an inheritance. If we are adopted as children, that was, again, that legal term, that we were being adopted as heirs. And it talks about how we are co-heirs with Christ. In Romans, it talks about that. And in 1 Peter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Inheritances here on earth, they come and go. Inheritance can, if it's in stocks, we could lose it in a day, right? If it's in property, a fire can take it down. I mean, what do we have that's an inheritance here on earth that could actually last forever? But we have an inheritance in heaven that is undefiled, imperishable, unfading, reserved, set aside. There's going to be no rush on the bank of heaven, right? There's going to be no stock market crash on that inheritance. He's given this to us, the riches of the fullness of God's glory. We get to partake in them with Christ. And in verse 13, it goes on to say that He has sealed us. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Got the whole process of salvation right in here. If you notice that, it says, when you heard the gospel, when you believed on it, you were sealed with the Spirit. That's really the gospel message. People need to hear the gospel, believe on it, and when they do believe on it, they're sealed. They're marked as belonging to God. The moment you believe, you are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit comes and dwells in you. You are marked. You are sealed. And really, that seal, think about what we use seals for. You know, when you go and you have to sign papers on a house, you got to get a notary, and they've got their seal that they've got to stamp, right? To prove that this is authentic, that it's finished. We're marked, appointed, and kept for this final redemption. God marks us, seals us. We're his own possession. That's the other word for seal that was used back then. You would mark something that belonged to you. Even back then, you'd put your name on it, right? If you open up a book from my library, if you borrow a book from my library, my name's going to be in the book. I've marked it as belonging to me, right? So I got to make sure I know, you know, when you open that up, every time you see it after not returning my books, because so many people have done that, I want you to feel a little guilty. Oh, this is Jonathan's book, right? We've been marked. We write our names on everything. The Holy Spirit is God writing his name on us, marking us as his possession. I mean, it really just sounds a little bit more fancy than what we do with cattle still, right? It was a brand. That's what God is doing to us. He's branding us. He's marking us as his own. And how he does it, though, is not with the hot iron, praise the Lord, but with his Holy Spirit. It shows that it is real. It goes on to say that it's a guarantee of what is to come. And that word can be used as a guarantee, a down payment, an engagement ring, right? No matter how you look at it, it's a promise of something greater to come. When I gave my wife an engagement ring, it was a promise of something better than just engagement, of marriage. It's a down payment. It's a promise. When we look at this, I mean, seriously, you look at through this and you're like, he's chosen us, he's adopted us, he has blessed us, he has redeemed us, he has forgiven us, he has included us in his purpose, he's given us inheritance, he's given us the Holy Spirit as a seal. What are we to do with it? What have we done so far? Nothing. We've done nothing about this, right? God goes out and he takes people and says, you know, I'm going to take this corpse and turn it into a child of mine. Somebody who's dead in sin. And it's not because he saw our future good works. No, it's according to God's grace. You know, last month, the NFL had their draft, right? And when you do the draft, they got to go through, all these guys are going through the NFL combine, and they're testing people for their strength and their speed and drills, and they have injury, evaluations and interviews and drug tests and psychological profiles, which I don't understand. If they put them through psychological profiles, why do we get some of these crazy guys actually still make it in, right? But they put them through this stuff to make sure that they're picking somebody who's worthy of their team. I've never heard of a coach go, you know, I heard of a lady who's pregnant down the road. We're sending our first round draft pick on that child because she's going to be good someday. No, you look ahead, right? People are looking at it that way. God doesn't work that way, though. He doesn't look to see, are you worthy? Let's see. How well are you at evangelism? Go and save as many people as you can in the next hour. Go! Okay. No. He doesn't work and go, okay, let me hear you pray in public, because that's a little scarier, right? Let's hear you pray and see if it's worthy of being my child. No. He doesn't do that. And what does all this have to do back with John Newton? And chances are we probably were appalled at the thought of this guy going, wait a minute, maybe he wasn't saved yet. When I first heard the story and when he said he was saved, and I'm like, well, maybe he just thought he was saved, because how could he do that? Anybody else think that when you... I was appalled at first, honestly, to be honest. I was appalled at the fact that, wait a minute, how could somebody be a Christian and continue to do the things that these guys did on those slave boats? And it was probably because I wasn't fully embracing the joy of grace in my own life when I first heard this, right? So many of us would rather change the story around to make sure it sounds good. Oh, he became a Christian and whammo. Stop sinning. Stop doing this. Sold the boat or sank it would be even better, right? Nobody else is going to do this ever again. I mean, how could you be a Christian and do such terrible things? What about us, though? How many of us have ever felt the burden of not being good enough in your walk with God? Yeah. How many have felt the shame of, I'm not the person they think I am? Or the condemnation that you feel when I failed again? I'm sure we all have felt that. Because we're not walking in the fullness of the joy of grace. I mean, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation. So why are we feeling condemned? Now, the Holy Spirit may convict us of sin, and we use that to turn from it, but not that condemnation of I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I'm a no good person, how could God love me? No, that's not from God. That's from the devil. That's from the lie, that's a lie from the pit of hell. It has everything to do with God. Grace, grace, grace. I mean, we sing Amazing Grace. I've also heard other people call it baffling grace or outrageous grace. Or my favorite title for it, scandalous grace. And that's what it is. It's a scandal, really. How could God choose us as his objects of his love? We sit there and we try and balance the scales of all of our good deeds here and our bad deeds and make sure our good deeds outweigh them. And then God's grace comes down and just whoosh, throws those scales to the side and says, no, 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 that's not how this works. It's not how it works at all. Grace, this grace is the key that unlocks the shackles we're trying to put back on ourselves. We've been set free from sin. If we're believers, we know that we've been set free from the power of sin, the power of the devil, and the power of the world. But so often as believers, we go back to the shackles, kind of take a look at them, and in some ways put them back on. Oh, I remember the guilt that God freed me from. Let me actually put that guilt back on. Grab a chain and put it on you, right? We keep doing this. We keep thinking, okay, we got to do certain things. How could God love me if I'm not, you know, reading my Bible every day, praying every day, and if I miss a day, no wonder bad things happen. You ever have that feeling? You know why this terrible thing happened to me? I didn't do my devotions this morning. That's karma. That's Hinduism. That's Buddhism. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't earn it. It's magic, is basically what that is. It's magic. If I do these special incantations through prayer and reading the Bible, then God will be forced to bless me. And if I miss them, well, then I lose the power of God for that day. But we put ourselves under the law all the time, right? Everything's work, 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 work. What happens if you don't go to work? You're not going to get paid, right? You got to work to get paid. Every action movie is those, the guys, you know, they're doing all this work to win, right? Watch Batman versus Superman, and you see he's all there, and he's lifting all the weights, and he's pumping all the iron because he's got to defeat the bad guy, right? You know, Doctor Strange has got all of my references are nerdy. I know, I'm sorry. Doctor Strange has got to learn the superpowers and take all these things to figure it out. And, you know, you can go back to my all-time favorite movie, don't judge me, Princess Bride. And Wesley's got to fight pirates, Inigo Montoya, a giant, the smartest man alive, rodents of unusual size, Prince Humperdinck, everybody to get Princess Buttercup, right? He's got to do all this work, work, work. We get convinced that if we try harder and do better, it's all going to work out. She's finally going to love me. My boss will give me that raise, or my father will finally say that he's proud of me. We get that way in our whole attitudes. Billy Graham's grandson, Tullian, I always mess up, Chavidian, I never say his name right, but he wrote, conditionality, meaning God will bless us if we do this. Conditionality is written into the fabric of every society and relationship because it's written into the fabric of every heart and mind. We think that only good things will happen to us if we do certain things first. Grace is claimed by every Protestant church, but we handle it with gloves and safety goggles because we treat it as something dangerous. I heard about a study that was done where a guy was interviewing church dropouts from people who were in ministry, asking all these ministry leaders and former pastors about why they dropped out. And they were almost every one of them was saying something along the lines of, we were basically told we had to be careful when we taught grace because it was dangerous. Because people might start taking advantage of it. right? Don't, because you preach a sermon of grace and it's like, okay, but don't use it as an excuse to sin. Be careful when you preach grace. We end up preaching grace, but we still live works. We preach grace, but we live works. But our standing before God is set. It's never based on how well we perform. It'll never be based on how we perform at all. I was thinking about this when Ellen asked me, I started to share. I was starting to think, what could I talk about? And I was thinking, we should talk about, well, maybe how to love our wives more. And I'm like, well, some guys are single, and then, or oh, I should talk about this thing, or how we should do this, how we should. And I'm like, why am I still talking about the shoulds without explaining the why behind it? So many times we get together, oh, we got to do this. We got to do this. We beat each other up over these things. You're not reading your Bible enough. You're not praying enough. You're not witnessing enough. You're not loving your wife or your children enough. You're not giving enough. You're not. But when we allow God to set us free from the lie that our personal performance bears anything before our standing before God, think about it. If we actually believed that it wasn't based on what we did or how other people viewed us, and we looked at it as completely coming from God, we'd be able to confess our sins freely to each other instead of trying to hide them. We'd be able to confess them because it's not about our performance. Our salvation has nothing to do then with how other people look at us. We can rest assured as well, knowing that we are loved and accepted by God right now. Not after we finish cleaning up our life. As well, we can receive correction without feeling devastated. You know, I mean, if somebody came to me, nobody likes being told that they've done something wrong, right? It doesn't matter how small or how big it is. Nobody likes to be corrected. But we can receive that correction without feeling like a complete failure. You know, if Alan comes and now that I'm on staff, I know there will be the time where I'm going to get the email from Alan that says, hey, Jonathan, you know, you made a mistake here. This is how we're supposed to do things. I can receive it and not feel like I'm a failure. I'm going to hell because it wasn't perfect. I can receive the correction. Maybe it's a brother of mine. Maybe it's Chris who, you know, we're staying with, says, hey, Jonathan, I've noticed this in your life, and I think it's wrong that you're acting this way or doing this. And I can receive that and say, you know what? Yeah, you're right. Will you pray with me right now without feeling like, oh man, what's the world going to think? Now listen, I will say this, that God does call us to live that life of obedience. In the same book in Ephesians, he spends, you know, all this time talking about it. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Actually, it says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy. And always when the word therefore is there, you got to look what it's there for. And it's saying, look back. Look back on, because of the things I've just told you, walk in a manner worthy. Now, here's an interesting thing. I want you guys to take a look at this. Read the book of Ephesians this week. 6 chapters long. Underline the commands that you've been given to do. And if you do this, you'll notice that you don't underline a single thing in the first 3 chapters. There isn't a single command given on how we should act. It's all what God has done for you, what God has poured out his riches. God has saved you by grace, not works, by grace through faith, not as a result of works. It's all grace, 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 grace. And then it says, now, therefore, because of God's grace, walk in a manner worthy. Not walk in a manner worthy so you can find that grace. 3 chapters describing who you are, no mention of works. Then it says, walk in a manner worthy. Do you want that freedom? Do you want that freedom to be able to walk in that grace without the guilt, without the shame, without the condemnation? It's there for the taking. God is offering it to us today. For some, maybe you've been invited that you're not, and you're not a believer. And you're like, well, man, guilt, shame, I have that all the time. God's offering you that salvation. It says, believe in the work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. We owed a debt to God. Our sins, debt, it says that the wages of sin, what you earn is death. It's what we earn from our sins. But Christ paid that penalty, paid that debt so that we could be set free. We can have that forgiveness. And for those who are here who are believers, we can be set free from those chains we put back on ourselves of guilt and condemnation. He's offering that freedom to you today. Just accept it and ask God for His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time where we can be here as men and hear this word that we can walk in the grace of God. I pray for my brothers here who are here right now that You would continue to fill them with Your grace. Show them Your love. May they walk in that newness. And Lord, speak to them now. If there's something they need to confess to one another, have them do that, Lord. Have them just equip them to do that. If there's something they need to pray out for You, pray that they would do that. We thank You for Your glorious grace, Your scandalous grace, Your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
You have just heard a recording from the Refuge Men's Breakfast. For more information about the men's ministry, please contact us at 714-891-9495 or log on to refugefamily.com. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you walk with and serve Him today.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door.